Good to see you all tonight. Again, so thankful for the many visitors that have come to be with us. Even tonight as we had them this morning, thankful for your presence tonight. Some new visitors, some longtime visitors, any visitor, we're just thankful you're here. Of course, members are always expected. And we're glad to be here to worship God in spirit and truth. It's always another occasion when we can sit at the feet of the master teacher, and that is not I, that's the Word of God, where He's able to instruct us through that Word of the lives that we ought to live that we pleasing in His sight. But also an occasion to be edified through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and through prayers, partaking of the supper, and also giving of our means. These are all elements that are important to God and therefore important to us as well. Tonight's lesson, I don't know if there's a tie-in with the morning lesson about baptism, but I guess in some ways it is. We're going to be dealing with answering Baptist baptism arguments. Now, just to give you a little context here, a few weeks ago, Hannah had approached me. I guess a friend of hers who is a Baptist, she's been having studies with and discussions. Evidently, he had came one time when I was not here. And heard Justin preach. I think Justin had mentioned to Hannah, I'd be happy to study with him, and even his father, who is a preacher in the Baptist church. And so a few weeks ago, Hannah came to me and she said, you know, Justin volunteered to be in this study, and I volunteered you too. I said, okay, all right. I'm happy to help out and let Justin do the heavy lifting, and I'll be I'm a good Robin to his Batman. You know, we'll be a wingman here. But hopefully that's to take place this Saturday. Ask your prayers for that, and that the word of the Lord would be magnified and glorified, especially with an honest heart. So that kind of has made me think more about this subject and study it in further detail. And I put together some of the arguments that they might give potentially regarding why it is that they do not believe one needs to be baptized to be saved. Now, I'm going to start off by saying I don't have any ill will towards the Baptist. I am myself friends with many Baptists. I've had lots of studies with Baptists in the past. They are often some of the most kindest, sweetest, gentlest souls you will ever meet. They do care about the Bible, and they do care about God. However, they are wrong in regards to how one is saved. And of course, there is no more important question than the salvation of one's soul. And so I will continue to try and influence and lead and to teach my friends that are of that particular denomination. But I do not have any hatred in my heart towards them at all. Let me just start off at the beginning by stating what it is that they do believe concerning baptism. I don't want to misrepresent them in any way. Baptists are generally and universally agreed that baptism is not essential to salvation, but that it's an outward sign of an inward grace. And so, very contrary to the lesson you heard this morning, as we just simply step through Scripture to discover what it is that baptism was and what it was for. They agree that it is important. Don't ever come away or tell a Baptist you just don't care about baptism or you don't believe in baptism. They will be very much against such a statement. They say it's in our name, after all. They believe it is important and that one should want to be baptized. However, it is not to be saved or to be forgiven of their sins. They believe that happens at the point of faith. They do believe, though, that it is essential to be a member of their church/denomination. Again, but not to be saved. So I do find it highly ironic and interesting that it is harder to get into the Baptist church than it is to get into heaven, if you think about that. Right? Because all it takes is faith to get into heaven, but to get into the Baptist church, it takes faith plus baptism. Therefore, more difficult to get into the Baptist church. Very interesting. They believe that baptism is a good work, and in the same category as the Lord's Supper, giving of your means, caring for orphans, etc., any other commandment there in the New Testament Scriptures. They fail to see how baptism is a one-time act, whereas these other elements, commandments from the New Testament, are continuous, ones that God expects us to continue to do. And so that also goes along with their misunderstanding of the conception of baptism and what it is for. So there's what they generally believe about baptism. Every now and then you'll find a Baptist has a slightly different angle about it, but overall, this is what they believe. So let's answer some of their arguments. They say we are saved by faith alone. There in Luke chapter 7, this is a passage that might come up in that study. In Luke chapter 7, there in verse 48, as you read this woman here, she's at the feet of Jesus. She's been crying at his feet, wiping his feet with her tears and using the hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with oil. And after this very evident sign of repentance and remorse of the life that she's lived, there in verse 48, he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so a verse like this might be used to say, look, there you see, this person has been saved evidently outside of baptism. Sure, faith has saved her. Go in peace. Another verse might be John chapter 3. And verse 16, again, a very well-known verse. And we'll look at it again later on in the study. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And on one may go and find multiple, there's many passages that speak about faith being necessary for salvation, that one cannot be saved without it. And what we have to tell them is that we aim in every passage that they would quote to us that says we're saved by faith. That is not under argument. We agree with that. We believe that. But that it's not faith alone, or that is by itself. In James chapter 2, there verse 24. James 2 and verse 24. The only time you see faith and only being used together in the Bible is when God says you are not saved by it. In James chapter 2, 24, he says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So God has made it very clear one's not justified before him with just this conception of mind that Jesus is the Son of God and belief within their heart. One is justified by works and not by faith only. In John chapter 12, John 12, this again might be a passage that we bring up in such a study. In John 12, 42, where here we see some individuals that believed in him. John 12, 42, the Bible says that. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." See, I didn't make that up. That's what it says. "That many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." And I would ask my Baptist friend, are these believers saved? Because it says very clearly, they believed in him, but would not confess him, and they also loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Does that sound like a saved individual? No. But they did believe. They were convicted Jesus was who he said he was. But you see, it's like James 2:24. There was no works behind that. There was no change of life. There's not like that sinful woman who comes to before Jesus, freely before him, and is crying there at his feet and washing his feet with the very costly, fragrant oil. Evident sign that she is truly turning her life to the Lord. But it is interesting to me that they often will go to passages of faith, and by going to those passages of faith, they believe they are disproving passages about baptism. By showing faith is approved, they think they're disproving baptism. But that's not the way it works. You got to go to the passages of baptism to show that they are not actually approved examples for salvation today. I mean, what if I went to passages of baptism and show where baptism was approved so that I may disprove their passages on faith? That's silliness. No, you go to the passages on baptism. We're not arguing faith. We believe in faith. We believe it's essential to our salvation. One cannot be saved without it, but not by faith alone. Well, sometimes the argument comes up, but what about that guy on the cross, the thief on the cross? Remember, he was there on the cross, and he had remorse and repentance in his heart, and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And they say, "Aha, you see that? He wasn't baptized. He was saved." Well, I want to say, first off, they make an inference. For we don't know if he wasn't baptized by John the Baptist earlier on in life. And it's very possible he was. How do I know that? Because he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," right? And remember, John the Baptist said, "Repent for the what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he had some kind of language that was familiar with what John the Baptist was preaching. But I don't know, and neither do they, about his background. He may or may not have been baptized. It really doesn't matter. Because this man, like the sinful woman, was forgiven before Jesus had died. And Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins at his whim and at his will. Look in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, here in verse 5. Mark 2, there in verse 5, as a paralytic is being let through the roof by his friends so that he might be in the presence of Jesus because they couldn't get through the crowd. The Bible says in Mark 2, 5, when Jesus saw their faith, notice it was the faith of all their friends, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Well, the scribes reasoned in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that was the point. Jesus knew exactly what they were saying within their heart. So what does he say in verse 10? "But that you may know that the Son of Man," what? "Has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he did that very thing. Jesus had free will, free course, free ability to do the things that he wanted with the things that were his. He was God in the flesh. He had power to forgive sins. No one disputes that. But after Jesus died, which by the way, was at the cross, right? He was talking to the thief on the cross. Jesus said before he died, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But after Jesus died, the Bible tells us, then his will goes into effect. Remember I made emphasis of that in the morning lesson? Mark 16, 16, Luke 24, 47. There the Great Commission, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, then he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now his will goes into effect from then to the end of time. Now over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, notice here, Hebrews 9 there, verse 16. How do I know this? It's not just something I'm making up. Well, Hebrews 9, 16 says, "For where there is a testament," right, like the New Testament, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." We know that, right? I might have money in my bank account and I can give to my sons however I want, or daughter, however I want. But when I die, my will goes into effect. And whatever it says there, right? Maybe one gets more than the other, whatever it is, that's it. It's set in stone. The will goes into effect. So, in like manner, while Jesus liveth, he could say, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you well." But after his death, then the will is in force. He who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Notice verse 14. Verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We talked about baptism this morning, how there's a death to an old man and a resurrection to a new man. Now you start to serve God in a living way, in a living manner. He talks about a cleansing of the conscience that takes place. When we contact what? The blood of Christ, he says here. Well, when does all that happen? There in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies what? Our bodies washed with pure water. That's when the conscience is made clean. When we come into contact with the blood of Christ, we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by having our bodies washed in pure water. That goes into effect because the testator had died. And that's what his will says. From his death till the end of time. That thief on the cross, he was still alive when Jesus was still alive. There's the difference. What we have to have our Baptist friends understand is that we're saved by a working faith. In John chapter 6 and verse 32, there they asked Jesus, what must we do that we may work the works of God? I wrote 632, my fault about that. It's 629. Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. So we're saved by a working faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Paul says to the brethren there, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Yes, faith is a work. And your labor of love. Again, I didn't make these words up. Scripture has them in there. Man is not justified by faith alone. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 6. Galatians 5 there in verse 6. It says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So don't let anyone convince you that we're saved by faith alone. The Scripture says quite the opposite. Well, they believe that baptism, or really anything in obedience, is nullifying grace and faith, that it is a work of merit. I know it was right here, but it wasn't up there. Let me see if I can get it back up again. Come on, Charles, don't let me down. Y'all, it's just not as fun without the charts. But I may have to do it without it. Well, okay. Let's see if we'll give it a go again here. Okay. All right. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And they say, look, right there. There it is. You can't. They say baptism's a work. And so if you believe that that saves, then you're nullifying grace and faith. We have to remember that grace is God's part and faith is man's part. We've made that clear from the last point. We're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Indeed, it is actually God's gift that He is giving to us. We didn't come up with this idea. God did in His plan. Not of works, lest men should boast. We're certainly not saying when saved by works of boasting. And baptism is not one of those. I've never met one soul that I baptized that they came out of the water and said, "Boy, did you see the way I washed those sins off, Stephen? Whoo! I scrubbed every last one of those off. I did that." No. That person knows full well they did nothing. They submitted to the gospel plan of salvation in obedience. And God did the washing away of their sins. See, to the contrary, obedience connects grace and faith. In Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, there in verse 11 and 12, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, what does this grace do? He says, the next verse, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." What's that? Is that something I have to do? Yeah. Grace teaches us to do these things. See, it's connected with our obedience. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, there verse 1 and verse 2. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith," listen, "into this grace." Access how? By faith into this grace. What kind of faith? Faith alone? No, we've already proven that's not true. A faith that works through love. That means it's obedient faith. Yeah, that's right. That connects those together. Now, we see that illustrated so many times in Scripture. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 there and verse 7. Now, remember, the Bible tells us back in the Old Testament that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then Hebrews 11, 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household." So grace, God's part, faith, Noah's part, and he moved with godly fear, and he built that ark that saved him and his household. You see that? It connects the two. Look at verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he received as an inheritance." Does that mean that by Abraham walking out, then he earned that? Do any one of us believe by walking over across the street to that property over there that we've earned that? That that's ours all of a sudden? No. And even if someone says, "I'm going to give that to you if you walk over there," does that mean I earned it? Is that equivalent to that gift that I'm receiving? What, however many hundreds of thousands of dollars that property may be? Of course not. We know that's not so. It's simply meeting the conditions to receive the gift. But it doesn't equate the gift. Abraham, by obeying God, would receive an inheritance of the promised land. There in verse 29, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned." Did that mean the Israelites earned their salvation? We know that's not so. They just obeyed God, and God saved them. There in verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." Notice that. After they were encircled for 7 days. So if they didn't do... And by the way, do you think you'd get sweaty doing that? I'd get sweaty walking around a city for 7 days. If someone said, "That seems like tough work," I'd say, "That was hard work." But does that mean that I earned it? No, again, we recognize one can walk around a city 700 times and it's not going to fall unless by what? The grace of God. He just asked for one to meet the conditions to receive the grace. It doesn't mean that they earned it then. On and on we could go. 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman. Remember that when he dipped 7 times in the River Jordan? Did he come out of that River Jordan on the 7th time and say, "Boy, I told you I'd get that leprosy. I just knew I could do it. No. He knows that there was the power of God that was able to heal him of that leprosy when he obeyed God by faith. It's no different. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's just simply meeting the conditions to receive the most indescribable and valuable gift that man has ever known. It doesn't equate it, but it is received by it. Now another argument they give is in Acts 2:38. Let's turn over there. Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2:38, it says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And what our Baptist friends love to do is they say this word "for," that you're baptized for the remission of sins. They say that's not in order to obtain the remission of sins, but because of the remission of sins. You see, you're baptized because your sins are already forgiven. Well, if that's true, then you know Peter didn't answer their question. Because Peter asked a question, or was asked a question. What shall we do? And they have, in essence, Peter telling them, do? There's nothing left to be done. You've already received the remission of sins. You see, they asked a question, and Peter gave them an answer. But if it's because of, then Peter didn't answer the question. And by the way, whatever baptism was for, so too is repentance. And Baptists believe that repentance precedes faith. And they believe repentance is essential to salvation before faith. So if baptism is because their sins are already forgiven, then so too is repentance. They can't have their cake and eat it too. They both are in order to obtain the remission of sins. There in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who what? Gladly received his word, were baptized. Yeah, it's pretty clear. They wanted to be saved. I like that word. I gladly received that word. And so they were baptized because they wanted to be saved, not because they already were saved. Look in chapter 3, verse 19. I like this little parallel. In Acts 3 and verse 19, it says, "Repent." So very much like Acts 2:38, it starts off with the same word, "Repent. Therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So in Acts 2:38, it's repent and be baptized. In Acts chapter 3, 19, same preacher, by the way, he says, "Repent and be converted." He recognized, like we recognize, that baptism is that point where one is initially converted to the Lord. This is where our Baptist friends miss it. They don't see that. They just see it again, baptism as a rite like the Lord's Supper is. So every time I sin again, maybe I need to get baptized again. No, that's the point that you're converted. That's when you become a child of God. They have to kind of rewire the brain a little bit to see where it is that the apostles saw where conversion to the Lord takes place. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. I also add on there too, this corresponds with the Great Commission, right? Because you have repent and be baptized. You have those that gladly receive the word being saved. And what did Jesus say in the Great Commission? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16, Luke 24:47. There, beginning at Jerusalem. He says there'll be repentance and remission of sins. So you've got repentance, remission of sins, belief and baptism, salvation. You have all of those statements there as well. And so as the psalmist says, "The sum of thy word is the truth." It is the truth. One more point along these lines, Matthew 26:28. If they want to take in hook, line, and sinker that "for the remission of sins" means because their sins are already remitted, then what will they do with Matthew 26:28, which says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And you see, I've got the Greek written up there, eis, aphasin, harmation. You see that? It's the exact same Greek phrase used in Acts 2 and verse 38. So if they want to tell us that baptism is because your sins are already forgiven, then does that mean that Jesus shed his blood because people's sins were already forgiven? See? What's good for one is good for the other. No, Jesus shed his blood in order that he might forgive people their sins. Same with Acts 2 and verse 38. All right, I got to move along. Moving along. They say Cornelius and his household was saved before water baptism because they received the Holy Spirit first. They're in Acts chapter 10. Let's turn over there to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, you have a Gentile. And that's very important to understand. Acts 10, 1 and 2 really emphasizes that. This man was not a Jew. Rather, he was a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion. But he had a good heart and he wanted to do the truth. And so he receives word divinely by an angel to send for Peter. And he'll tell you what you must do. He actually says, "You'll hear words by which you and your household will be saved." That's pretty important. So Peter comes. Peter and six other brethren come with him. Because this was a big moment in the history of Christianity. Because Jews didn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. Yes, they were Christians, but there were still some things they were trying to work out in their minds to bridge those gaps. And God's going to show them, look, these Gentiles deserve the gospel just as much as you Jews do. And it's the exact same gospel. But it's going to take something big for them to recognize it and to wake up that that's the case. And so the Bible tells us there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. And as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord and asked them to stay a few days. So our friends say, aha, there it is right there. They received the Holy Spirit before they were water baptized. Are you going to tell me, Stephen, that these individuals were lost though they had the Holy Spirit? Well, in a nutshell, yes. But it's only because of what the Scriptures say. Listen, this is a special, unique situation because no other Gentile had been converted yet. The Great Commission had only made it to those who were Jews. God was going to change that, but there would be much resistance to that change. But the Holy Spirit baptism, which is what Cornelius and his household received, they spoke other tongues, like happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit baptism. They spoke in other tongues. And that would show that God had granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That's Acts 11, 15 through 18. Let's look over there. In Acts chapter 11, there when Peter's having to give an account for what had taken place, in Acts 11, verse 15, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." So it made Peter recall their own Holy Spirit baptism. "And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was it that I could withstand God? Now when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life.'" You see, that was an evident sign. It was a miracle. So there could be no shadow of doubt that God wants them to go to the Gentiles and preach the same gospel saving message. But listen, the Holy Spirit baptism was not the baptism that would save them. That was the Great Commission baptism, like we talked about this morning. In water, required much water. That's what Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." I've got some other scriptures there, but I'm not going to have time to go to them this evening. The truth is that there is one baptism, Ephesians 4, verse 5. And after the time that this happened with Cornelius, there was never another occasion of Holy Spirit baptism in all of Scripture. In fact, that fulfilled prophecy, where in Joel chapter 2, he said, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Well, he had done so on Jewish flesh, and now he had done so on Gentile flesh. God had fulfilled his word. And that's why Peter says after this happened, can anyone forbid water? Because before it happened, some of those there might have said, no, I don't know if we should baptize them, Peter. I don't know about that. They're Gentiles. But now he knew they could. And what did he do? He commanded. Which was the baptism that was promised and which was the one that was commanded? Baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise. Right? Jesus says, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But water baptism was a command. That's something you and I can do. Anyone can do. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise that only Jesus could send and one could receive. So it is obvious the one that is commanded, the one that everybody can do, is the baptism of the Great Commission that we must submit to in order to be saved. Well, can one have the Spirit and yet still be lost? There's examples of that in Scripture, of those that had the Spirit and yet were unsaved. You can look at these texts right here. Saul, the Spirit came and rested upon him and he prophesied. Was there anyone more crooked and crazy than Saul? Caiaphas, the very high priest that would murder Jesus Christ, spoke by the Spirit. He prophesied. That didn't mean he was saved. Balaam, the wicked prophet there in the Old Testament, he spoke by the Spirit of God as well. But he was not saved. Well, I got to keep going on here. We're getting near the end. What Baptists fail to see is how God used faith and belief in a comprehensive sense, meaning including all the acts of gospel obedience to salvation. And that shouldn't be a hard thing to see, but it is very difficult for them to see. God has used the faith, for example, when he used that definite article, the faith, to refer to the truth in Jude 3. So all of the New Testament, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. He's talking about the truth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, feet. That was delivered to the saints, contend for the faith. So you see how he used that in that sense in a comprehensive way regarding Scripture. Well, the same is true regarding personal faith as well. Many examples, and I want to go to these. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I told you we'd come back to this here. We'll look at verse 16 in just a second. But back up just a little bit here. In John 3 verse 14. John 3, 14. Jesus used an example from the Old Testament. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the example he uses? Way back when in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were bitten by the serpents, a bronze serpent was made and it was lifted up. And God said, whoever looks upon it would be saved. And those that did were. Jesus uses this illustration. Were those Israelites saved by faith alone? Could there be some that were in their tent that say, I know what God said and I really believe it. I really believe in that bronze serpent. But they don't ever look on it. Would they have been healed? They would have died of their poisoning. They had to believe and what? Look. They had to believe and look. But here we see the word belief used to comprehend all of that concept. They had to believe and obey God. And Jesus is here talking to Nicodemus about that kind of faith when he says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do I know that? Because just a few verses before that, in verse 5. He said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Was Jesus A, contradicting himself, or B, speaking of faith or belief in a comprehensive sense? That it included this idea of one being born of water, which is water baptism, and also a renewed spirit, a new mindset that says, I'm killing that old person, I'm repenting, and I'm going to live according to the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. That's the person of John 3:16. Look again here in John 3 and verse 26. John 3:26. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Why did I read this verse? Because there are two words used for belief in verse 36. One is the one that's commonly rendered faith, pistis. And then the other one is patho, which is used in Scripture often for the word obey. In fact, the American Standard Version translates that word obey. So it would read, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Jesus never saw those two as separate, but as together. See, baptism is by faith, and the believer that is saved is the baptized believer. Many scriptures confirm this to be the case. Our Baptist friends might talk about someone was a believer, but it doesn't mention anything about them being baptized. For example, in Acts 22, there in verse 19. Acts 22 and 19. When Paul was recounting his former life when he persecuted believers, he says there in verse 19, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. My question would be, did that include baptism when he said that? Well, it's upon me to prove that, isn't it? Look again with me in Acts 26 and verse 10. Acts 26 and verse 10. 26:10. This I also did in Jerusalem. Paul again talking about his persecution. And many of the saints I shut up in prison. So what he did to the believers, he did to the saints, because they're one and the same. If one's a believer, they're a saint. If one's a saint, they are a believer. Now notice in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Acts chapter 9, there verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against who? The disciples of the Lord. So he did that against believers, saints, and disciples. They're all one and the same. A disciple is a believer, and a believer is a disciple, and a disciple is a saint, and a saint is a believer. How do I know they're baptized? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Acts 8, verse 3, for as for Saul, he made havoc of the what? The church. That proves it right there. You see, that proves that they were baptized believers when they were simply referred to as believers. Because even according to Baptist doctrine, you must be baptized to be in the church. And who did Paul persecute? The church. And over here he said believers and saints and disciples. So when he referred to them as believers, he meant they were baptized believers. Members of the Lord's church. See, our friends can't find one example after the cross of a saved, non-baptized believer. In Acts chapter 10, you've been very kind to listen to me. I want to connect some more dots here. In Acts 10 there, verse 43, notice this verse will probably come up in our discussion. when Peter there is speaking to Cornelius, he said to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Yes, Peter preached that to Cornelius. But you know what else he preached? He also commanded them to be baptized in water in the name of the Lord. Right? See, what are we seeing? We're seeing that this jives with the Great Commission. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It lines up perfectly. Those that are in the church are those that were saved. Those that believe were those that would be baptized in order to be saved. Look again, Acts chapter 16. Again, this one might come up in our discussion as well. Acts 16, verse 31. Here, Paul speaking to the jailer. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they say, aha, right there. It's just belief only. No, you added the word only. Paul didn't say believe only. Right? Because then the Bible goes on to say, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were what? Baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And listen to this now. And he rejoiced having what? Believed in God. So my question is, when did the scripture say that the jailer had believed in God? Before and without baptism, or after it? See, it was understood in a comprehensive sense that if one's truly going to believe, then they're going to believe in the baptism that Paul and Peter and Christ that had given. And they want to do it to be saved. Notice, immediately. It wasn't, let's just plan this for some kind of quarterly baptismal service. People that do that don't believe it's for salvation. You don't put your salvation on hold like that. It was midnight. It was the same hour of the night. And this jailer said, let's do this now. And after he did it, not before it, after he did it, he rejoiced, having believed in God. There's other scriptures we can give. Acts 2, 44, 41, 47. That's essentially the church there. Okay, I'm just going to do it. Acts 2, 44. Sorry, you're going to get it. Acts 2, 44. There it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Who? All who believed. That's who? Well, who were these believers? Well, we know from verse 41, the Bible tells us there, those that gladly received His word were what? Baptized. They were baptized believers. And notice verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who what? Were being saved. You see, God saw salvation at the point that one's entering the church. Not that one is saved and then later on can go get baptized and then they're in the church. No, it's the wrong order. These were those who believed. It was inferred that these were baptized believers. You've been a good audience and listened carefully. I just want to give you this quick chart here. The Word of God versus the Word of men. The Word of God says, he who believes and is baptized, belief plus baptism equals being saved. Repentance plus baptism equals remission of sins. That's what the Word of God says. However, the Word of man comes along and says belief minus baptism equals salvation. Or repentance minus baptism equals the remission of sins. And I encourage you and all people to believe the Word of God over the word of men. In debate years ago, I remember one good faithful brother putting up on the chart this particular argument, and he asked his Baptist friend, cross out the one that is wrong. You just cross out the one you don't believe. That baptism doth also now save us, or baptism doth also not save us. And you know what? That entire week, that poor fella, he couldn't get it up. He couldn't get strength enough to cross out the scripture. But we knew full well that he certainly didn't believe it. Just cross out the one that's wrong, the one you don't believe. This is the one he didn't believe. But he couldn't cross it out because it had the scripture there. Oh, we pray that God will give us time to teach our friends and neighbors, and they would be of honest heart, being willing to submit to the gospel plan of salvation. It's very simple. Like I said this morning, it's Satan that wins with confusion. It's why Satan is very successful. If he can get people to believe that they're saved when in fact they are lost, he has won the day. But it is the Word of God that is the seed that must be planted in our hearts. And when we do it, and we do it just the way God has said, then we know we're having faith in the plan that God has given. And we can walk by faith then and not by sight. Right? I can get up here this evening and tell you baptism does not save us. I could tell you that. But thanks be to God that the record will still say that baptism doth also now save us. See that? God's word's not conditioned upon me, but it's upon your open heart and willing to receive what He's actually said. And so we pray that God will give us more time to make inroads into the kingdom of Satan that has swayed so many individuals. Like I said at the beginning, very kind-hearted, gentle, good-souled individuals, but have unfortunately not believed the truth on how it is that they must be saved. May God give us time. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you know very clearly from Scripture what it is you need to do. And if we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Fleeing tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not His mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, life's end is coming, coming for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love He has promised, promised for you
and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home.
Just want to say thank you for your attention. I know it was a longer lesson, and I felt like I had to go through quickly through some of the material. If you'd like a copy of the charts, I can print them up, and that way you can study them on your own at home. And I also want to say, too, that I hope no one would mistake my zeal and enthusiasm for anger or vitriol at certain out of my heart. I just kind of get worked up and fired up, but certainly am very thankful for all that are here. And if maybe something was said you don't agree with, don't feel that I'm going to jump down your throat. I'd be happy to take any question you might have or concern about some of these things, and with a very calm disposition, answer those questions. Please be seated. I believe we have some here that need to take the Lord's Supper.